Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to look at verses 25 to 27. Ephesians 5, 25. This is the word of God. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. What we've read, of course, is in a letter that a church leader, an apostle Paul, wrote to a church, like in Maidenbau or in Nairobi. One of the remarkable features about these letters is that in the midst of the most practical instruction, husbands, love your wives, there is the most profound teaching about, for example, the glorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have it in his letter to the Philippians, where he wants to exhort them to unity by having a humble mind. And he says, you have the mind that was in Christ. And then he goes on to tell us how Christ humbled himself and then was exalted. He does it in Peter's first letter, or rather Peter does it in his first letter, in the very context of slaves having to endure the hardship of suffering when they didn't deserve it by a cruel master, appealing then to the example of Christ when he is crucified, and bringing out the significance, the truth of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I remark this because everywhere in the world there are people who say, I don't need the deep teaching. What I need is the practical teaching. That deep teaching is okay for Bible school students and pastors, but just let me live a practical Christian life. And I say to you that what we are reading, both the practical and then the deep teaching about the glorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ, is there for everyone to know. This was written to an ordinary church like you. And further, because it's written, therefore it's necessary. Indeed, how can we husbands love our wives if we don't understand the love of Jesus Christ? And when you begin to understand the love of Christ, then you have the most profound teaching that you can ever have. Unless I know something of the love of Christ for his church, I will not be able to pattern my love as a husband to my wife on that. However, this morning we're not going to deal with husbands loving their wives. That will be another sermon. We want to focus upon Christ and his love for the church, which occurs in that very practical context. But clearly the implication will be to us, if this is how Christ loves us, that is what the Lord expects us to do to our wives. First thing I want to bring to you from Ephesians 5, 25 to 27 is the simple fact that Christ loves the church. That's what it says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. He's a young man. He's about to propose to the young lady he would like to marry. And can you imagine, he says, as he comes before her to propose, "Well, I love all the ladies in the world, just like I love you." No. Of course, the whole context here is of marriage, isn't it? When we tell our wives that we love them, we're not saying, "I love you, but I hate others." We're saying, "I have a special, a unique love for you." And what the Bible says is that Christ loves the church just as a man loves the lady he wants to marry. Now, it may be that there are some of you here, you say, "Wait a minute. I can see that it's written, Christ loved the church, but I thought that Christ loves everyone. Because it says, the well-known verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world." Let's think about that for a minute so we can understand more of what Christ loving the church means. To a point, it's true that Christ has love for all. Well, he made you. He's kept you till today. He's provided for you. And he's done that for you, whoever you are. Countless others have not had that experience. More important than that, his love to you, and I'm speaking to you here this morning, having died for sinners, he is bringing the message to you this morning. Isn't that a privilege of love? There are countless millions who have never heard the gospel. There are some around us who know nothing about the gospel. There are people of whom I told you this morning in Kenya and other parts of the world. They've never had the opportunity to hear the gospel in their own language. And yet you're hearing it this morning, and probably you've heard it many other times. It's an evidence of his love, because he doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to be saved. That's why you're hearing the gospel, so that you might believe it, call upon his name, and be saved. But the reality is that multitudes who hear, I trust it won't be you, but multitudes who hear, and who hear repeatedly, they do not believe the message they hear. And they grow older. They don't get saved. And finally, they go to hell. Although they've heard the gospel of the love of Jesus Christ. If all the love of Christ means is what I've described, then it's a very weak love. Because people say, "Well, that's nice that you love me, but no thank you. I don't want that love. I'll go my own way." That sort of love can only look on. It's so weak that it can't guarantee any effective response. No, when the scripture talks of Christ's love as here, it's a love specifically for the church. And this word love, when it refers to God and Christ, is almost always reserved for this distinguishing love. As a man distinguishes one lady from all the rest, so Christ has distinguished his church, and he says, "I love you." So we have to ask ourselves, what is this church? We don't have to go very far to find it out. Of course, it's not this building. Church is people. This is written to a church in Ephesus. If you would turn to the first chapter of this letter. We have these people described. As opposed to those who are not in the church, these people are called in verse 1, the saints in Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. That's the church that Christ loves. They are saints in the sense that they've been called out of the world to belong to Jesus Christ. They are holy ones. And they are faithful. They have faith in Jesus Christ, and they continue to have faith in Jesus Christ. In verse 4, we are told they are chosen ones. They've been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. In chapter 1, verse 5, we're told they're adopted ones. They were not in the family, but now God is predestined so that they might be adopted through Jesus Christ into his family. Verse 7 says they are redeemed by the blood of Christ. Not simply that Christ died, but he's actually redeemed them. He's purchased them to belong to him. In verse 11, they are inheritors. They have begun to receive that glorious eternal inheritance that God has purposed for his children, which we will one day receive when Christ returns. These are the people who are called beloved. Chapter 5, verse 1. Your beloved children. You're specially loved because you've actually received these blessings. You know that in Africa, there are many street children. Of course, you have many homeless people in London. Imagine you come to two children who are there begging from you, and to the one you have lovely words. You say, I'm so sorry that you don't have a home to go to, that you're begging on the street. I do hope and pray that somebody will take mercy upon you. May God bless you. Well, I suppose it's better to hear nice words, isn't it, than you brat, get out of me. But if you say to the other one, oh, you're in such a pitiable condition, I can help you. You come with me. Come to my home. I'll make you my son. Well, which one is loved? You don't have to be an expert to know, do you? One was just words. The other one experienced the reality of love. That's real love. And Christ so loves his church. Christ then, to change the language now to other parts of Scripture, Christ has his sheep. It's a lovely picture. Maybe you're not very familiar with flocks of sheep, but it's a lovely picture from the Old Testament, isn't it? The Lord is my shepherd. But Christ has his sheep, and those who are not his sheep, his sheep listen to his voice. They follow him. Those are the ones he loves. Jesus talks again in John about those the Father has given him. None of those are going to be lost because he loves them. People like Judas, very sadly, and all who refuse the gospel, they don't belong to this group. They don't belong to the church. They don't belong to the sheep. They're not those whom the Father has given him. And so in the sense of Ephesians 5 and verse 25, they are not loved. So that means now we need to go on and say exactly what's involved in this love. Love is not just speech. It's not something general. It's something very particular. It's very active. So the second thing we have to say is this: that Christ loves the church so much that he died for her. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. This was the purpose of God in the work of Christ. That all these upon whom he has set his love, all those who were chosen from before the foundation of the world, all those whom he gave to Christ, that in love Christ would give himself up for them. Many of you are so familiar with this, but here is the deepest love imaginable, and we need to reflect upon it and be reminded of it time and time again. It's the very essence of our faith. I remind you of a few verses where this is put very clearly. John 15, for example, verse 13. Greater love has no one than this. Where do you want to see love? Than someone lays down his life for his friends. You are my friends. Someone's willing to give his life in death for you. There can't be greater love than that. And Romans chapter 5 then will tell you, the friends, the you, are not nice people. You can imagine somebody might just die for an important person, a wonderful person. But look what Paul writes in Romans chapter 5. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So when you begin to reflect on who we are, who the church is for which he died, we begin to see that there is no greater display of love. And then John, that great apostle of love, as he writes about the love of God, he says, 1 John 4, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. Where do you see God's love preeminently? That God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. What love, that we who are dead might live because of the sending of his Son. Verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. If we have any love to God at all, it's a very pale reflection of the love of Christ for us. It's very noticeable that when he gets to the application in verse 11, and he says, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. He doesn't say, if God so loved us, we ought to love God, which of course is true. God is worthy to be loved. God is infinite perfection. To do anything else but to love him would be wicked. God loved us while we were still sinners. We need to love one another because then we're loving sinners. And that's why he points out that to show the love of God, we have to show it to one another. This then is exactly what God has done. He sent his Son to deal with our sins and to reconcile us to God. As is written here in 1 John 4:10, Christ is the propitiation. By dying in our place, by being cursed with the curse of the broken law with which we deserve to be cursed, by thus satisfying the justice of God, Christ has turned away the anger of God from us. When two people are having a problem and they're angry with one another, when through discussion, through repentance and forgiveness, the anger is turned away, then they are brought together in a friendly, loving relationship once again. That's what God has done in Jesus Christ. The amazing thing is that we are the ones with the problem. God has no problem in himself. God has never done anything wrong to us. What has he done to you that you can accuse him of? You are the ones who have received from him from the day you were born. He showered his good gifts upon you until today. And yet now he is the one who comes and he gives you his son to deal with the problem that you have created. That highlights the fact of God's love, that he could send his son to die for us. Why didn't God say, like we so often say, well, you got yourself into this mess, you can get yourself out of it? That would have been perfectly right and just. But because of love, there was nothing too much for God to do that he might reconcile us into full fellowship with him. So this is the meaning then of John 3:16. For God so. That's, I think, where you should put the emphasis. For God so loved the world. He loved the world. He loved sinners in such a way you could not believe it unless it happened and was revealed to you. Well, maybe some of you are still saying, I've understood what you said. It's a wonderful thing that God gave his own son to die for us. But I still think that Christ died for everybody and showed his love for everybody. Well, I ask you, look again at the verse. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The church of the chosen ones whom God had given to his son, those are the ones that he gave himself up for. And then I go further and ask you that if Christ loved everybody and died for everybody, then why isn't everybody saved? What's wrong with the death of Christ if he died for somebody that it doesn't save that person? If Christ gave himself up for someone, then he bore their sins. That's what it means. He paid their debt. How can somebody be punished for sins which have been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ? What would you think if your friend had a debt and you paid for it? You sent off the check, you gave the money, and then you find the next day your friend is being hauled to court for that very same debt that you paid. You'd cry foul, wouldn't you? This is in the effort to understand the greatness of the love of Christ. It's not simply I love you words. It's I love you enough to come, to give myself to you. I love you enough to pay the punishment for your sins. I love you enough to do everything so that I might reconcile you to God. A love which only goes halfway is at best only half love, but it's not really love when it's able to do everything. God is able, and he's done it. The giving up of Christ actually deals with my sins, all of them, once for all. This is where a preacher prays for the tongue of an angel, because one can say these words. It's only the Holy Spirit that can make us feel them. But this isn't where Paul ends in revealing the love of Jesus Christ. So the third thing is that Christ's love guarantees our final salvation. Many people just end and they, well, Christ died for me, that's wonderful. It is wonderful. But his love is more wonderful than that. Because verses 26 and 27 go on to show the purpose of this love and of his giving up himself for the church. Let's put it this way. Christ's love doesn't take me to the point where I'm justified, where God declares me to be righteous. It doesn't simply take me to the point that, well, now I'm reconciled to God and I can call him Father. That's only the beginning. That same love that justified me and reconciled me, that redeemed me, that same love is with me now. That love will see me all the way through to the end, when I will be like a spotless bride on her wedding day. There's two things here that Christ does for his people. First of all, he sanctifies his church. You see that in verse 26. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This is the very beginning then of our Christian experience. Often the Bible names it calling. There in the word sanctification is the idea of God calling you, because to sanctify means, just like with the word saint, to set you apart, to say, come, I want you, I've got a special relationship for you, a special job for you to do. And Christ calls his church. He sets his church apart for a special use, that we might be in fellowship with him and serve him. That's really what marriage is about, isn't it? This is the whole context here. The man sets his eyes on a certain lady. He says, come, come be joined with me. I want you to be in a special relationship with me. I want us to live our lives together. So do you begin to understand from this that becoming a Christian is not simply believing in Christ, it is that. It's not simply getting forgiveness of sin, and most gloriously it is that. And then, well, now you're fixed up, aren't you? No, it's not that. You can't simply believe and be justified and then carry on your old life, adding some religious activities to your life. Christ, who died for you, now sanctifies you. He calls you into fellowship with himself, into a new relationship with the triune God. Very specifically, he takes you out of a life which was devoted to the service of yourself and to sin. And now he calls you in to a life which is lived in Christ and through the power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ. It's a life, of course, which is devoted to him. Like the new wife now begins a life of devotion to her husband. So we're devoted to Christ, to do his will, and to serve him. That's all part of the expression of the love of Christ. And then will you notice, this is not something you do, as many people teach, as a second step in your experience. You know, well, I've believed in Christ, and while it's true, I haven't lived a very good life. Now I'm going to believe in Christ for my sanctification, my holiness. I'm now going to be fully devoted to Him. Wouldn't be very good for a wife to say that after 5 or 10 years, would it? The Lord who takes care of reconciling to God, He is the one who now sanctifies and takes care of the Christian life. Let me put it another way. There is therefore no salvation without holiness. Because you see, the two go together, don't they? The purpose of dying is to sanctify them. How does He do that? Verse 26 tells us. It's by the washing of water with the Word. It's a present process. We are continually being washed from the polluting effects of sin by means of the Word of God. Now, I don't know if this is true of some of you here, it's certainly true of many people in Kenya. Immediately they read water in the Bible, they actually see it transposed as baptism. You're not to do that. This is not baptism here. Rather, you should think of Old Testament passages which teach similar things to this. If you can find Ezekiel in your Old Testament, toward the back of the Old Testament, Ezekiel chapter 16, you'll see a beautiful illustration of this. If you have this Bible of the that's before you there, it's on page 741, Ezekiel chapter 16. Here is the picture of the terrible sin of God's old covenant people, but how God showed His love to them. They were of Canaanite origin, as He says in verse 3. When they were born, they were thrown out. But then God passed by. Verse 6. I saw you wallowing in your blood, and I said, live. And you grew up. And then verse 8. When I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. There's the sanctify. You became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain on your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head and so on. This is what God did for this totally unworthy baby who had grown up. God entered into covenant with them. He washed them and He clothed them. Of course, it's a picture. But we get the similar picture here then, where God cleanses His people. And it's a continual process. In the Old Testament, He did it through the law of Moses that directed them. He did it through the prophets who constantly called them back to the law of God and to holy living. That's the way God works with you and me. He brings His Word to us. By God's word, by God's promises in particular, as Peter says, you will escape from the corruptions of this world. You will be cleansed. Let me say to you then, something that I know you know, but something that we've all got to be reminded of and exhorted to. The word of God is absolutely central in your Christian life. There's no getting around it. There is no substitute. There is no other way. Our Lord himself, on the night he was betrayed, this is what he prayed. Father, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. The only way God's people can be more and more devoted to God in holiness is through the truth which is in the word of God. Paul, when he was leaving the Ephesian elders, and he told them, I'll never see you again. What words would be said when you say goodbye to somebody for the last time in this world? Well, this is what Paul said, Acts 20, verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I'm commending you to God. And what is that about God that I want you to have? It's his word. It's his word that's able to build you up and to bring you into that inheritance. Then the other verse I'll bring to you is James chapter 1. Put away, verse 21. Therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. It's the word that saves you in the beginning, isn't it? You can't be saved without hearing and believing the word. But that same word that saves you, it keeps you and finally will save you on the day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, because that's also a day of salvation. Is Sunday morning enough then? Some of you, maybe you're just Sunday morning service people. Say, well, I've been to church, I've heard the word. Is Sunday evening enough? Is the whole of Sunday enough? What about Monday? If this is the way the Lord works, we've got to be Christians who are engrossed in the word of God. Just as you perhaps turn on the TV, or maybe it's your computer now, and there you access whatever news you have. Maybe it's the first thing you do every day. Turn the computer on, see what's there. Surely, far more importantly, every day, as much as possible, the word of God comes to us so that we are cleansed from our sins. We recognize what sin is through the word. And the instructions and the promises of the word then encourage us and challenge us to live according to God's will. But there's still one more thing, isn't it? Because that's still looking forward. I hope you're looking forward. Because Christ has a final day in view in verse 27. So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You know, all the rest is preparatory. Our initial salvation is just the first step. Our Christian life, it's just there, but it's looking forward to this great day. It's called in the book of Revelation, continuing the theme of marriage, the marriage supper of the Lamb. In that sense, we're not married yet to our Lord, are we? That's still to come. You can see that in chapter 19 and chapter 21 of Revelation. But on that day that's coming, Christ, like the bridegroom, he's going to display his glorious bride. Yes, he's going to do it. That he might present the church to himself. Because, if we may use the language, he takes great pride in his church, because it's the church he's loved, it's the church he died for, it's the church he has sanctified, it's the church to which he's brought the word to constantly cleanse her. And now here she is at the end of the whole process. What will she be like? What is this bride like? It says, in splendor. Or literally, in glory. On that day, above all that's gone before, the bride of Christ, we Christians, will have glory. Not our own glory. It's a glory given by God. And it's particularly glory because we shall be like Christ. We shall be raised with a body like Christ's glorious body. Surely, it's the body and all about it and all the things that happen through it, all the temptations and the trials. It's the body which is what we're longing to be renewed. It says again, the bride will be without spot or without wrinkle or any such thing. There'll be no stain. Oh, how concerned we are, aren't we, about little stains on garments that nobody can see, only you know they're there. How concerned some people are, little bits of grey hair and wrinkles and all the rest of it. This bride will know no aging or have no disease. It will be, as it were, the perfection of youth. That's involved here in these words, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And picking up the words of chapter 1 and verse 4. We were chosen to be holy and without blame. The church on that day then will be holy and without blemish. We shall be positively righteous. We'll be pure. We'll have no guilt. The love of Jesus Christ guarantees that through his death and the working of his Spirit, he will bring us to that glorious experience. So I want to emphasize to you, my friends, that this shows us our greatest problem is not the economic struggles that you say you're going through. Perhaps you don't know how the rest of the world lives, but no doubt they are struggles and they are great temptations and trials. But that's not your great problem. Even the changes that are happening in our society, the laws that are being passed and may be passed, they're not the biggest problem for us. The biggest problem is sin. It's sin which is at the root of all those things and others. And Christ has come to fully and on that day finally deal with the problem of sin for his church. You know, sin spots, to take the language here, spots and wrinkles. Sin spots the very best intentions. Sin has walked into this very auditorium this morning, hasn't it? Because I'm still a sinner, and you are. And we struggle to listen, find our minds get turned off, something distracts us. In our families, we say, I would die for my family. I'd die for my wife, my husband. I love them so much. But sin gets in, doesn't it? And there are arguments and there are difficulties. And you can go on in all of your life. Sin comes into your work, it comes into your study, no matter how hard you try. That's our great problem. It's your great problem. And as a Christian, you should be then struggling. Oh, that I might be more like Christ. Oh, that in my relationships, and Ephesians deals with all these relationships. Oh, that I might be more like Christ. Well, one day, you will be. You'll be like this spotless bride. And you'll sin no more, neither in speech or in thought. You will be the most glorious bride. And the Word of God is telling us that is through the love of Christ and the love of Christ alone. Because He died for us sinners. And because He continues to work in us by His Spirit and through His Word. That, my friends, is the gospel. It's Jesus Christ. That's why we tell you to trust in Him. He doesn't simply begin it and then say, well, it's now up to you if you devote yourself to it. When you come to Him, He saves you, He forgives you, and He continues to work with you, because He only just started with that. He's patient with you. He sends His Holy Spirit to you. He sends His servants to you. He puts you in circumstances of what we call blessing and of hardship to discipline you, because you're a child of His. And He's training you. It's all with an eye on that day which is coming, when then He's going to do that last work of transformation. Or are you seeking to wash yourself? To change yourself? Or how many people around us? Is it some of you? You think, well, let me try to keep the commandments of God. Or, I think God is pleased with me because at least I'm better than others. I don't do the things wicked people do. How many people are going to be so surprised on that day that they are not part of the church because they've not put all their trust on the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't you know that the Bible says God looks at us and He says, all our righteous deeds, all the good we can say that you have done, they are like a polluted garment. What do you do with a polluted garment? You throw it away in the dustbin. The best things that we've done before God, who is infinitely holy, are unworthy of Him. What would you say, my friend, on the day of judgment? Here you are. Can you transport yourself there? The day has finally come after all these years of waiting. You're before the judgment seat. What would you say why you should come into the holy presence of God? Would you really say, well, I know I've not been perfect, but I've done my best. You're right, you're not perfect, but you're not right that you've done your best. We've all turned to our own way. If you say anything like that, then you condemn yourself. Unless you can say, even this morning, I have never sinned. What hope do you have on the day of judgment? Because on that day, what does it say? The bride will be without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And you yourself confess that you're not like that. How foolish you are to look to yourself, to look to your own efforts. The gospel tells you this morning, Christ has done it all. Christ promises to do it all, right up to the very end. And He Himself will take you and present you to Himself. in glory. May that be the blessed experience of each one of us, because we put our trust in Him and in Him alone who died for us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for the gospel. We are but sinners who are worthy of Your condemnation. We don't have to look around us to see the evidence of sin, but in our own hearts, even this morning, it is there, rampant. Thank You for the Saviour. Thank You that in Him there is not only reconciliation with You through forgiveness, but there is daily cleansing. And finally, there is a presentation before Your own glorious presence, and then to dwell with You forever. Please help us as Your people to have this in view as we struggle. And please keep us to the end, we pray, that we may see You one day face to face. Please bless Your word. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.